And there you see John on the Isle of Patmos composing the book of Revelation. Now, this is a book that was given to us right by Jesus. You know how the book opens? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, and as some express it, put it into symbols by his angel unto his servant John. Now, if we independently, or even collectively as in this case, we're privileged to receive a message from Jesus himself after he had ascended to the throne of God, well, that is something that would command attention. Now, what do you suppose would be in a message from Jesus himself to the church? Well, there would be a lot of exhortation. There would be a lot of deep things in the book, and we would be attentive to every word he spoke. And I think we are attentive in that respect to this book. Now, when we mention exhortation, usually you don't think of Revelation as a book of exhortation, but it really is chock full. There are so many things that Jesus told us to do in Revelation about our Christian life. Now, we'll refer to some of those in just a moment. The book of Revelation has 22 chapters. Now, that's not divinely ordained, I don't think, because chapter divisions are not really part of the original text. However, it's a good memory tool. The 22 chapters remind us that in the opening, in the Old Testament, the way the Hebrews originally categorized their Bible, it was in 22 books of the Bible. Even Josephus says those 22 books of the Bible remind us of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and the 22 patriarchs from Adam to the father of Israel, Jacob, inclusively. This is a book about things coming to pass, and we're going to focus a lot on that expression in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. And this book comes from really a good pedigree. It really comes from God himself, because the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and Jesus sent it by an angel to his servant John. Now, there's a popular thought on this connection that I think is correct. It's interpretive, and that is that John represents you, and I hope me, as part of the collective church of Christ. And at the end of the age, in particular, there's a point to this, that God has sent through his returned Lord Jesus, through an angel or a messenger, a message of truth to all of us. Now, you may remember that Brother Gene Burns, excuse me, saw his image in my mind. Brother Gene Burns wrote a collection of books about the kingdom. And he put a author's name there of John Class, reflecting this concept that John, in receiving Revelation, really referred to the class of saints at the end of the age. And this is the only book that I recall that in verse 3 says, you have a blessing for reading it, and then even more for hearing and keeping the words in this book. Now, the very fact that you can be blessed by reading, because you're attending to the words of Jesus himself, but then hearing and then keeping the words, tells you there's a lot of exhortation, not merely technical points of detail. There are actually four venues in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 9, we're down here on the Isle of Patmos. Now, John wrote this from the Isle of Patmos because he was exiled there in 95 A.D., he was released in 96 A.D., so he only spent about a year there, and therefore he had the opportunity to do what Jesus said, write this in a book and send it to the seven churches. Had he never been released from Patmos, he might not have had that opportunity, but of course Jesus knew what would happen. So we're down here in the island of Patmos for the first three chapters of the book, and in chapter 4, verse 1, John sees a door in heaven, and he's caught up in the Spirit through that door, and now he's in the presence of the throne of God himself. And we have the throne scene in chapter 4, And that actually is the backdrop for the book all the way through 16 chapters. And then at chapter 17, John is caught away in the spirit to the wilderness to see the condition of the saints during the age. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, he's caught up into a high mountain representing the glorious millennial kingdom of Christ that is near at hand. And that will be the final consummation of the book. Now, we're going to focus on the issue of things coming to pass because this is a prophetic book. But we mentioned also that there's a lot of exhortation. Now, I just want to just go through maybe half of the just quick mentions of the things in this book which are exhortation. In chapter 5, and we won't tell you all the chapters, or just read some of these points. John was faced with a scroll that he wanted to read, and he wept bitterly because he couldn't get the knowledge of the scroll. Well, finally was revealed. That should suggest how intense our interest is in knowing the things of the Spirit. In chapter 5, praise to God and to Jesus will be universal by everyone in due course. Jesus promised the saints that were going to their death under martyrdom, just be faithful, even to the point of death, and you'll receive a crown of life, and you'll never be hurt of the second death. We are to be sealed in our foreheads with the Spirit and the principles of Christ. Our prayers are to arise like with incense to the Heavenly Father. We're given the promise of a rainbow, that which verifies that we are the recipients of God's grace and his covenant and his promise at the end of the 1260 years that that kind of persecution will never happen again. We're invited to eat the little book of God that is delightful honey in our mouth, but with a warning, it will cause bitter experiences in your stomach. The woman, the church in Revelation chapter 12, pain to be delivered of her child, and we will have pains both collectively and personally, as Brother Herchuk in his lovely discourse suggested. We're to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're to be patient with the faith of the saints. We're to aspire to wisdom and reminded always to fear God, to watch our garments, lest they be tainted with the sin of this world. We know that there will be the blood of prophets and of saints shed. We are to be faithful in those experiences, though at this end of the age, we look retrospectively on that kind of experience. We're to have fine linen, the righteousness of the saints, not to be defiled, keep the sayings of this book, and we are to work. Now, we don't often think of work because Paul was so clear that we are not rescued by the works of the law, but that doesn't mean we don't work. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith with thy works. And may I say that in the book of Revelation, 12 times the saints are admonished to look to your works. And 18 times altogether, the word works appears as something that we're to be attentive to. Do the first works, he tells the church of Ephesus, who had slipped a little. To Smyrna, be faithful even to the point of death. To Pergamos, repent and, you know, do the works right again. To Thyatira, what you have, whatever you've still got, just hold fast. To Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. To Philadelphia, we're almost at the end of the age. Keep the word of my patience. And to Laodicea, brethren, where we are. Gold tried in the fire, that's what we should pursue. White raiment for clothing and eye salve for seeing. Now, when we read of things coming to pass, since John was at the beginning of the gospel age, that really means that we're going to be seeing things in detail in Revelation that deal with three parts of God's plan. And that would be the gospel age just unfolding in John's day, and then the harvest or end of the age, and then, of course, the kingdom itself. And so that's what Revelation is about. It doesn't really go back to the world that was, or the patriarchal age, or the Jewish age. There are references metaphorically backwards, but it really covers the gospel age, the harvest, and the messianic age. Now, keep those three categories of time in mind, if you would. They really form the connected outline of Revelation that makes these 22 books much easier to digest. There's the gospel age, there's the harvest, and there's the kingdom. And if you remember these three segments and know where you are in Revelation relative to these three, it will be much more pleasant to go through the book. The gospel age is the first 13 chapters of the book. And then in chapter 14, we're introduced to the Son of Man seated on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand. We're at the time of harvest, the concluding period of time of the gospel age. And finally, chapters 20 through 22 will take us into the millennial kingdom itself. Now, of course, there's overlapping in these periods of time, but these are three distinct segments of Revelation. And if we keep those three segments distinct in our mind, it actually will help clarify where we are at any given time. Now, we're going to break down each of these, the gospel, the harvest, and the kingdom, into four pieces. Now, here's the breakdown of those four pieces for the gospel age. Chapter number one is really an introduction. Now, in the introduction, in verse 8, we read that this message is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead. He's made us kings and priests to our God and his Father. I should have gone back to verse 4. First, greetings from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and the seven spirits before his throne. Now, that's our Heavenly Father himself, seated on his throne. Now, remember that expression, the one which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, that means he always existed and always will. That's the universal one. I say keep that in mind because that will be helpful later in Revelation to understand who is being referred to. And then Jesus. And then the assurance that he's coming again. And now in verse 8, we have a greeting from God himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Well, he's referring back to what he said earlier. Saith the Lord, God. Now, in your King James, that vital word is missing. With that vital word included, the identity in verse 8 is no longer ambiguous. And the next expression, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty, then points us back to that expression in verse 4. Now we have John, the companion in tribulation of all of the saints, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that means Sunday. But metaphorically, it means the day of the Lord and his return, when the saints are applying the eye salve. And then later in verse 11, I heard a voice, that's verse 12, I turned and to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, we see the prophetic vision of the history of the gospel age in seven churches. Now, John is told in verse 11, what you see, you write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then later, for each message to the church, he's told, send this to the angel of the church in each of these locations. Now, what did John actually do to fulfill that command? You know that John would have done what he was told. What did he actually do? How can you write something in a book and send it to an angel? That's why it's vital to recognize what John really did. The custom of that day was that each large congregation had more or less a pastoral figure supervising in a general way the conduct of that large congregation, which may have been composed of various smaller congregations. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. And James was really the pastoral figure there. That's why he led the conference in Acts chapter 15. Each of those large congregations had a person like this, and they were the designated angel or messenger of God for that period of time. Now, you remember Paul talked about the women wearing head coverings. You do that out of respect for the angels. Well, may I say the heavenly angels really don't care one way or the other, but it's respect for the leadership in the church. Now, we could go to a variety of scriptures in Malachi and elsewhere to show how this word is used. But that's the way John understood it. And therefore, he copied this book in seven parts. That is seven times, I should say. And he sent it to the leader of each of these congregations. Now, in chapter 2 itself, we begin the messages to the seven churches. And then after that, there's going to be seven seals and seven trumpets. And by the time we finish this part, we have gone through one half of the book of Revelation. So it's highly concentrated in this portion. Then after that, we'll take a brief glimpse at chapter 12, chapter 13, and then go on from there. But first, the seven churches. One thing to notice about these churches is that they are geographically organized. You notice this little map shows them kind of in a circuit, the way a person would actually go to minister. That's not by accident. That's by plan. And I think that this is at least to some degree geographically supporting the general concept that these take us through a circuit in sequence through the gospel age time-wise, as is the customary view. Now, you'll see that also when you get to the messages of these churches. Thyatira is during the Dark Ages, and he just said, whatever you've got, just hold on till I come. But to Sardis, he says, now, with you, I expect a little more, and I'm going to come like a thief in the night. So get ready. To Philadelphia, he says, I'm coming quickly. And to Laodicea, he says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. You open the door and you'll have a rich repast of truth. So there's a sequence here, and that sequence is generally considered a time sequence. Ephesus is the early church. Smyrna, the period of bitter persecution by the Roman Empire as the church began to multiply. Then after that passed, we get into the rise of the nominal church with Pergamos. And then Jezebel seduces the whole thing in the period of Thyatira. Jezebel's name is mentioned to that church. The Reformation, I think, many brethren do, not all, commences at the Reformation, at the Sardis period of time. Philadelphia would be the period of Protestant expansion, and finally Laodicea, the time of the harvest. Now, with that in mind, a little pattern here that Brother Carl Hagensick brought to my attention years ago. There's the beginning of the church in Ephesus. There's the expansion of the early church in the time of Smyrna, when it really grew prolifically by number, even though greatly persecuted. There's the beginning of the nominal church, when it really took root in the days of Constantine. There's the expansion of the nominal church, when it really deepened in the heart of the Dark Ages. There's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. There's the expansion of the Protestant Reformation, the Church of Philadelphia, and finally the harvest at the end of the age. Now, we would suggest these messengers, they're quite customary. Paul, John, Arius, Waldo. Now, sometimes Wycliffe is put as number 5, but if you think the Reformation really is number 5, then you would put Luther here. And you would remember that in church number 4, it says, I know your works, your latter better than your early ones. And I think by Wycliffe's attendance at the end of that fourth church, he was the promised morning star of the Reformation, preceding the Reformation, that message to that church mentions. Now, the real morning star, of course, is our Lord Jesus. But the morning star of the Reformation, parallel here is Wycliffe. Much more to say about that. He died, by the way, 70 weeks before the Lord's second advent. Just a point of interest. Then Luther, William Penn, I think. This is not as widely held. I attribute this to Brother Richard Doctor's studies. We'll explain why in a moment. And finally, the one that we all agree, Pastor Charles Taze Russell. Now, if you want to put some dates on these, I would suggest 33 for the beginning of the church. That's when Jesus died and Pentecost began. That's really not a mystery. 40 years for the judgment of the Jewish system, which is testified to in the second trumpet, would take you to 73, the fall of Masada. 325, when Arius stepped forward at the Council of Nicaea. I'm going to skip this one for a moment. go to Sardis, there's no question that the Reformation started in 1517. And if Jezebel in Revelation 2:21 was given space to repent, and if that is one chronos, one 360-year prophetic period, then this church period begins at 1157. I got that little approach from Brother Frank Chaloux, and I think he's right. Period number 5 is going to last for 150 years. That's not ambiguous. It's twice stated in the fifth trumpet in verse 5 and then a little bit later in the same trumpet. So 150 years from this takes you to 1667, which just happened to be the date of the baptism of the person, which was the connecting link from the old world to the new world, founded Pennsylvania, where the harvest message sprung forward, and his teachings about Christianity are just rich. I knew about him historically as a boy in school. Now I know about the richness of his Christian testimony. To tribute to him, he's on a statue in Philadelphia that by law cannot be obscured. He was a wonderful person. 1874, the beginning of the harvest, that date is not disputed. How long were these periods then? Well, the first 40 years, that's a kind of a period of judgment, trial, testing. The next would have been 252 years. Well, that's interesting because in this period, the second trumpet is a judgment on the Roman Empire. And 2520 is when the judgment will reach its full on the Roman Empire. So a little picture of the 2520. The next part would be 832, when the church is going into Babylonian darkness. Well, that's interesting. The last book of Jeremiah, last chapter, tells us that that's the number of captives that went into Babylon. 360, that's a prophetic time. 150, that's in the fifth trumpet. 207, for Protestant expansion. Well, that's engaging. That's exactly the number of years of the divided kingdom of Israel, from its division after Solomon died until the carrying away of the 10-tribe kingdom of Samaria. So that divided point kind of is a picture of the divided status of Christendom. Same period of time. Laodicea, do we know how long that lasts? You all know I have an opinion. And I do think that that period is meaningful and that it relates directly to the Laodicean messenger numerically. That's for another time. We pass on from the churches to the seals, and then to the trumpets. And we have in Revelation, the fifth chapter, John appearing before the throne, and John sees in the hand of God seated on the throne a scroll in his right hand. Now, if I saw a scroll in the right hand of God, I would want to know what's in that scroll. And that's where John wept bitterly because no one was found worthy to loose those seals and show the contents of the scroll, until finally the Lamb of God proved worthy and was able. So the Lamb comes to God at the throne. He takes the scroll from God's hand and he begins to open seal after seal after seal. Now, if you see the way this scroll is sealed, you know that if you took off one seal to the scroll, it's not really going to help you see what's in there. You won't see the contents of the scroll until you get all seven seals lifted. And that is the key to understanding this matter of the sealed scroll. What's really in this scroll? Nothing. It's not the sweet precepts of the divine plan. You might suppose it would be, but it's really the seven judgments of God from his throne that you're going to see poured out in the seven trumpets that follow the loosing of the scroll. Now, what you do see every time a seal is lifted is you see a sign, a vision of what's going to happen in the future that will call forth the judgments of God when the scroll is finally unsealed and then rolled out. Now, when you see these visions of what's coming, first you see a white horse. There's Jesus, conquering with a bow of shooting the arrows of truth into the hearts of the king's enemies to convert them from enemies to friends. You'll see that's drawn from Psalm 45. The king riding majestically with his bow. and then the red horse follows, that's when doctrines start to corrupt and take peace from off the earth. And then the black horse, well, that's famine, Lamentations. Our skin is black because of the famine. This is in the Pergamos time when spiritual nourishment was diminished. And finally, this pale green chloros color horse, death and hell. That's spiritual death. People were falling like flies, dying from the spiritual opportunities they might have had because of Jezebel's influence in the Dark Ages. And there's mention of the death environment, even in the fourth church, about Jezebel. But we got to move on. Seal number five, you see a picture of the Reformation, souls under the altar crying out for vengeance and justice. Seal number six, the French Revolution, a great earthquake. And seal number six really covers periods six and seven of the Gospel Age. Because the earthquake was really, the French Revolution is a little picture of the judgments also that are going to end even the harvest time. So when you open the seventh seal, you don't see another vision, as it were, of the seventh period of the church. No. Now the scroll is beginning to unroll and you're right back. You've seen visions of what's coming, but the time standpoint is still at the beginning of the Gospel Age. And you're now ready for the judgments of God to begin to be blown forth. Now I should mention at the beginning, at the chapter 8 beginning, Revelation chapter 8 beginning, when the last seal is open, you're right back at the beginning of the age. There's the altar where Jesus was sacrificed. There's the incense that goes with the prayers of the saints for the first time, allowing the prayers of the saints to ascend to God. And there's the coals of fire thrown to the earth to begin the opportunity for sacrifice of the saints in the Gospel Age. And now we have these seven trumpets blaring through the Gospel Age. A third of the trees burned up in the Jewish judgment period of 40 years. And then a third of the sea was turned to blood because corruption is starting to come into the church. And then the waters turned very bitter when that corruption in the Pergamos phase really accentuated. And then in the Thyatira phase, the sun, moon, and stars barely shone anymore. And finally, in the Reformation period, those dormant doctrines from the pit, they're unleashed. And those locust doctrines of truth only hurt the bad ones. If you have the seal of God in the living heart in your forehead, you're not hurt by any of those locusts. That goes on for 150 years. It says right there, 5 months, 150 days, day for year. And then in period six, we're going to have the judgment of the French Revolution. 200 million horses running rampant with devastation, a symbol of the devastation over Christendom. And finally, the seventh trumpet with the Lord's return. Christ takes regal authority. His judgments begin sounding, and the transition of the old world to the new world is underway. Chapter 12. This woman, ready to give birth, standing upon the moon, clothed with the gospel sun. There's the early church. And you see a little bulge there. She's pregnant. She's going to give birth to a child. And that child, we believe, represents the Christian community as it will be stable and self-sustaining. That great red dragon is ready to devour her child as soon as it is born. And you all know birth comes through pain. And the most painful circumstance in this period of the church was the 10 days of persecution from 303 to 313, called by historians the Great Persecution. And through that pain, the church was born, as it were, delivered of a man-child, caught up to the throne of God, not to rule. Children don't rule. Babies don't rule. Caught up to the throne for protection and therefore escaped the danger of the great red dragon of pagan Rome. Now that was in 313 when the 10 years of persecution stopped. Now it just so happens from 313 going backward to 33 when the church started, would be 40 weeks of years before this woman delivered this man-child, protected by the throne of God, saved as a sustaining, successful birth of the new Christian church. You know, the 40 weeks, precisely this period, is exactly the customary length of pregnancy of human gestation. 40 weeks, and in this case, used as 40 weeks of years till the church comes to strength in their birth. Finally, in Revelation chapter 13, the great enemy that's going to be during the affliction of the saints for 1260 years, this great beast, which is papacy, even worse than pagan Rome, is papacy. It looks like a leopard, like those beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Has teeth like a lion, like the first beast in Daniel 7. It's got feet like a bear, like the third beast in Daniel 7. It's got 10 horns, like the fourth beast in Daniel 7. You take all those Roman, all those four empires, world empires, you put the next thing in line, that's what papacy is, the amalgam and the next entry in all of those four world governments. And that's what the church suffered under for 1260 years. And now we're ended with a gospel age. Now we go on to the next part, which is the harvest. And notice exactly the same structure. Chapter 14 is an introduction to the harvest. Chapter 15, we have the sevens. That would be the seven last plagues through 15 and 16. The final judgments on Christendom through the harvest. Chapter 17, the woman who has occasion to be fled, excuse me, in this case, not the good woman, but the bad woman, the false church that's going to be consumed, and finally, the overthrow of Great Babylon. We'll look at that, look closely. Revelation 14:14, we know it's the harvest because there's the Son of Man, crown on his head with a sickle in his hand. So that's no guesswork, and this introduces the harvest period. Strangely, in this chapter, an angel appears and tells Jesus what to do. Who has the authority to tell Jesus what to do? It's not God. God has the authority. But that angel isn't God. That angel is the voice of time prophecy, which was put there by God, which says the time is now the time to reap. There's the time prophecy of the 1335 days. And then he says he thrust in a sickle and the earth was reaped. That was very quick. For us, it's over a century and a half, but very quick in Revelation. And then another angel appeared, which is the church complete in glory. And he also had a sharp sickle. And an angel comes from the altar, the voice of those who have died in past days, the voice of justice saying, thrust in your sickle. He did. He gathered the winepress and he trotted with for 1600 furlongs. Blood came out. There's the final judgment ending the harvest. So much more to say on this, but time is going. The woman in the wilderness, in this case, the illicit woman who has ridden that beast, great papacy herself, Jezebel, who is drunk with the blood of saints, and she's going to be eaten up just like Jezebel of old was eaten up and burned with fire. That's still impending. And these verses say it will happen. It will happen. It's all future tense because it's future from the time the harvest begins. But now in chapter 18, come out of her, my people, that's present tense because that's where the harvest starts. Chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation, Great Babylon is overthrown as a millstone. The bride class is complete and prepared for the marriage. Jesus begins the last judgment after the wedding. That kind of goes back here to the eating up of Jezebel in the end of chapter 17. This is the final concluding judgments of the age in chapter 19. That's where the beast is taken and thrown into the lake of fire, that great papacy. And the false prophet taken, thrown into the lake of fire. That's the Protestants. And finally, in chapter 20, the dragon himself is laid hold of, and he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And that takes us to our last portion. We have a very patient chairman. I'm going to draw on that patience just a little bit. We get in chapter 20, the structure is a little different. The 20th chapter starts with the first resurrection, because you know, the kingdom is all about the resurrection. As the talk yesterday talked about, this is our fundamental hope, the resurrection from the dead. And then it goes on to the second resurrection of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, having an opportunity during that millennial kingdom. And finally, in chapter 21, we have the bride descending from heaven to bless the world like New Jerusalem described in great, exquisite glory. That's what we're looking forward to, brethren. That new city, the administration for the world of mankind, that will bless every soul that has ever lived with an opportunity for life that they don't even know of yet. It'll be wonderful. And this river of life will flow out from the throne and bring peace, instruction, life, love, beauty everywhere. And then at the close, Jesus reminds us, chapter 22, verse 12, my reward is with me. I'm coming. And I'm going to give to every man according as his work will be. Let's work, brethren. Let's work on our character. Make sure the spots of this world don't contaminate our lovely vesture. Make sure we're putting on the adornments that our bridegroom is going to see as loveliness. Make sure the impediments of this world don't drag us back. Press on. We're almost there. God be with you.